Thank you, team. Why don't you go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 to 13. 1 Corinthians 5, 9 to 13. If you were here with us 2 weeks ago, then you know this is, in a sense, part two of a message that we began 2 weeks ago. Last week, obviously, we had our anniversary service. We took a little break from the series. But we began discussing what is really a difficult topic. 1 Corinthians 5 deals with the issue of church discipline. If you're a visitor here and you're like, oh man, I picked the wrong Sunday to come here, let me tell you that one of the things that we do at this church is we talk about what's next. Meaning we read through the Bible, we try real hard not to skip anything. There are things that it would be fun to skip, and this would be one of them, but we operate under the assumption that everything in the Bible is for our good. And we know ourselves well enough to know that we're actually not a good judge of what is for our good and what isn't. You know, I might make a list of 10 things that are for my good, but that might not be the list that God makes. In fact, it almost certainly would not be. And so we commit to the discipline of going through God's Word, when it means that every once in a while we find ourselves dealing with something we'd really rather not talk about. And that was where we were 2 weeks ago. 2 weeks ago we were talking about the principles of formal church discipline. And again, that's not an extraordinarily common topic in the New Testament. It comes up about four times. But it's there. And it's there because obviously it's for our good. Now if you say, well, if it was so unpleasant, why are you going back to it this week? Well, because there's a piece of it that we didn't have time to deal with 2 Sundays ago that we really need to talk about. On the one hand, there is a discussion to be had, and we had that, about the principles of formal discipline from the perspective of the church. So that's what we did. We talked about the 10 principles of church discipline. But there's also a personal aspect to church discipline. What do you do as a member when a professed believer is living in an immoral way? What's your obligation? How do you handle that? I mean, let's forget for a second what your board of elders is going to do and what you might have to affirm at a congregational meeting. Let's just talk about you. What about if you have a friend or a relative who is a professed believer in Jesus Christ but is persistently living in immoral ways? What do you do? And so that's sort of the issue that we're turning our attention to this morning. So hear now the word of the Lord. I wrote to you in my letter, the Apostle Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral people of the world, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now, I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, as I mentioned, this is not a super complicated text to understand. We're not going over this again because I'm not sure we got it. The reality is, this text is very easy to understand. It's just very hard to apply. You've heard me say before that preaching isn't very complicated. It's a pretty simple process. It's a three-step process. Read the text. Explain the text, apply the text. Sometimes when you preach, the difficulty is in explaining the text because there's something very complicated in it. Maybe it has words in it that have no exact English equivalent, and so you have to work with that a little bit. Maybe it references cultural forms or traditions that we have no reference point for. We'll get to that in 1 Corinthians. For example, when we get to 1 Corinthians 11 and we start talking about head coverings, and you're like, wow, I have no cultural frame of reference for getting at that principle. That'll be a sermon where we're going to spend a lot of time on explaining the text and very little time on applying the text. But here we're exactly the opposite. There's nothing particularly complicated about this text, except for the matter of its application. How do we actually put this into practice? Paul is very clearly giving us two binding injunctions in the text. He says, first of all, he says, we are to associate with the immoral people of this world. He doesn't spend a lot of time unpacking that because he's actually clarifying. This situation seems to be, he had already written to them about the need to not associate socially with people who were professed Christians, but who were living in persistently immoral ways. And they misunderstood that to mean not hanging out with any sinful people whatsoever, which is obviously impractical, and that wasn't Paul's point. And so here he's actually clarifying, which is great. Anytime in the New Testament we're having something clarified, it's usually pretty clear. Which means not a lot of work has to be done in explaining the text. It's brutally honest and brutally clear. Paul doesn't spend a lot of time saying, here's what it looks like to associate with immoral people of the world. He's saying, of course we're doing that, but now I need to clarify over here because this is where you're confused. But a reading of the text indicates there are two very clear injunctions, two things that we are to do or not to do, two commands, if you will. Number one, we are to associate with the immoral people of this world. Number two, we are not to associate with professed believers who persist in immorality. Well, that's pretty complicated. Leon Morris says this. Leon Morris is a New Testament scholar. I like this. He says, when we reflect that Jesus ate with sinners and that Paul regards it as permissible to accept invitations to eat in heathen homes in chapter 10, verse 27, the detailed application of this injunction is not easy. But the principle is plain. Where anyone claims to be a Christian but leads a life that belies his profession, there is to be no such close fellowship as will countenance his sin. All right. How in the world do we do that? We're going to spend the rest of the sermon really talking about how do we apply that very obvious principle at street level. Let's talk first about some guidelines for not associating with immoral believers. First guideline I think we'd want to state is that in the case of an excommunicated person, you should not seek to mitigate their shame through informal association. Do you understand what I'm saying there? And this comes up. This has come up as a pastoral concern a couple times in the time that I've been the pastor here. One of the things I think you need to understand is why we do serious church discipline in the first place. I mean, why in the world? I mean, churches bend over backwards trying to get people in the door. Why would you kick somebody out? Well, the reason for that is because church discipline is targeted at the deadly problem of false assurance of faith. False assurance of faith is a huge issue. It's a huge problem. When I say false assurance of faith, what I'm saying is there are lots and lots of people who are absolutely certain that they are saved who are absolutely wrong. And that's not my opinion. That's not me being grouchy this morning. Jesus says that. Jesus says that in Matthew chapter 7. Jesus says, on that day, speaking about the day of judgment, the last day when everyone stands before Jesus and finds out, hey, am I a sheep or am I a goat? Am I going up or am I going down? Right? On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? We were Christians. We were passionate. We raised our hands in worship. Lord, Lord, we were doing good works. Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Not I knew you, but then I stopped knowing you because you did that thing. You were never saved. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Jesus says that at the last judgment, when you stand before God, when you stand before Jesus, there are going to be many people who are absolutely sure they were Christians who are going to be horrified to discover they were not. That's a serious concern. And church discipline is the nuclear bomb in the church's arsenal that seeks to penetrate false assurance. Church discipline is nothing more, nothing less than us as a body saying to a brother or a sister, "Dear friend, I know you think you're saved, but you're not. The way you live your life, the decisions that you make, the things that you're okay with in your soul that you really should not be okay with, those things tell us that you're not saved. We want you to be saved." And so we need to put you out so that you can come in. And what happens is that inevitably in the church, there are some folks who are just not wired for that kind of thing. Meaning they're just not wired naturally to engage in something that harsh. And so what happens is inevitably you have some kind of backdoor folks in your church. So you kind of lovingly and with tears and with weeping in your heart, you kind of push them in the front, out the front door, and then you got somebody in the back door waving, going, come on in, you know, let me help you here. And they, by compassion, want to mitigate the impact of church discipline. Meaning they want to invite you into their small group. They want to bring you over to their house for a good cry and give you the chance to tell your story. And of course, what that does is it confirms people in their sin. You know, if you think of church discipline as the nuclear bomb that's supposed to penetrate false assurance, when you do that, you're building a bomb shelter that hides people from the impact of church discipline. And I know that for some people that's real tough because they're wired for compassion. And I don't want to make this I don't want to be overly simplistic as though to say some people are truth wired and they're not, you know, compassionate. And other people are compassionate and they're not wired for truth. I know it's never that easy and I know nobody is one or the other. I know we're at some sort of sliding scale. But I know generally in a church there are all kinds of folks who really, really struggle with this. And they almost can't help themselves. They just want to make the person feel better. I know that it's extraordinarily difficult to tell someone, "Hey, listen, you're not saved. You're not saved. You're not welcome at the Lord's table in this church." I understand that. And I understand that there's a certain personality type that will do almost anything to avoid that awkwardness and pain. But can I tell you something? Don't fool yourself into thinking that that's compassionate towards others, because I'll be honest with you, I think more often than not it has to do with compassion towards ourselves. We just really struggle with how we feel when we have to say that. But you understand that ultimately you don't have the ability of avoiding that awkwardness forever. You don't have the ability of never facing that pain. Because the Bible says that one way or the other, you're going to be aware of people's isolation from the salvation of God. So you make a choice. You can be aware in this life for a short period of time, painfully aware of people's alienation from the grace of God in Christ by participating in church discipline. Or you can be aware for all eternity that people are alienated from God's grace, and you may be culpable in that. You know, there is such a thing as culpable compassion. It's when you intentionally ignore true things because ignoring them makes you feel better. Here's the true thing I want you to wrestle with. The Bible says that in the new heavens and the new earth, in the eternal kingdom of God, we are in some way aware of those who persisted in their rebellion against God and were thereby excluded. The Bible says that both in the Old Testament and the New. In Isaiah 66, it says, "For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord." So we're talking about the new heavens and the new earth, talking about the eternal kingdom. "So shall your offspring and your name remain." So you're going to be eternally before me in the new heavens and the new earth. That's good. "From new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord." Now listen to this. This is Isaiah 66, verses 22 to 24. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. So in the new heavens and the new earth, in the eternal kingdom, we will go in and out to worship God. If you read Ezekiel and if you read Revelation, it appears like the new heavens has a lot of continuity with, or the new earth, I should say, has a lot of continuity with the present earth. And we travel to a place and we worship and then we go back. And in our travels, maybe at the gate of Jerusalem or something like that, in our going in and out, there's some sort of a memorial that reminds us that some people persisted in sin and are thereby excluded. Now, you say, well, whew, that's got to be one of those Old Testament things. Well, actually, no. It's also picked up in Revelation, in the New Testament. Revelation 14:11, it says, "And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." So one of the storylines in the book of Revelation is that the way God orchestrates history, the way God uses providence, He uses it in such a way that at the end of history, all people have been divided into two camps. The camp of the Lamb and the camp of the beast. At the end of history, everybody indicates by their minds and by their actions, by what they believe and by what they do, that is, they bear the mark of the Lamb on their foreheads, or their hand, they bear the mark of the beast on their foreheads or their hands, that is to say, by their thoughts and by their actions, they clearly belong either to the devil or to Jesus. Those who clearly belong to the devil will in some way be remembered in eternity by those who belong to the Lamb. Now, all of that is in pictorial language, I understand that. I can't tell you exactly what that looks like. I also can't tell you how to reconcile that with the knowledge that we're not going to be sad in heaven. I don't know what we'll know about God. I don't know how our perceptions of justice will be refined such that we can bear that knowledge. I just know it's in the Bible twice. And so what I know from that is that actually all of us have to make a choice. Do we want to be painfully aware of people's alienation from the gospel graces of God in Christ for a short time now, so as to maximize the number of people who come in and are saved? Or do we want to be aware that our compassion is in some sense culpable for some who are eternally excluded from God's graces in eternity? I know that telling someone they're not saved is hard. I know that. But I would think that being aware that your compassion contributed to their delusion and therefore their damnation for all eternity would be far harder still. One of the things we just need to wake up to as Christians, and particularly as Christians living in Aurelia, is that not everybody who thinks they're a Christian is. You know, I was part of a gospel conversation 2 weeks ago that illustrated this, if ever you needed this illustrated. Talking to a fella who said he was a Christian, answered the question, "Are you a Christian?" "Yes." However, didn't believe in God, didn't believe in heaven or hell, doesn't and hasn't read the Bible, thinks that Jesus was probably a historical character, but didn't do miracles or raise from the dead, and yet thinks would say, "I'm a Christian." You understand that most of the people in this town who say they're a Christian are not. And so if you have any love or any compassion or any concern for the state of their eternal souls, you need to be prepared to say, "Hey, I'm excited that you think you're a Christian. Can I walk with you through Scripture and talk about what a Christian actually is?" And then to take the huge loving step to say, either with words or with actions, "Brother, sister, you can think whatever you like. One day you're going to stand before Jesus and He's going to ask you, why should I come into heaven? And right now, you've got nothing. You got nothing. You need to, if you love people from time to time, you need to have that conversation. Secondly, the principle of non-association need not extend to artificial avoidance and must not extend to cruelty and unkindness. All right, so, you know, practically speaking, non-association, I think, means that, you know, you're not inviting people who are under delusion, you know, people under formal discipline, you're not inviting them into your small group as some sort of backdoor back into the church. You're not having affirming fellowship with people who are professed believers but living in persistent sin. Okay. What I don't think it means is that when you go into Tim Hortons and you see somebody there who is a professed believer living in persistent sin or who is under formal discipline, I don't think you go into Tim Hortons and see them and then back out of Tim Hortons slowly making the sign of the cross as you go. Like, that's creepy and weird and unnecessary. It's awkward. Calvin made that point to his church. He said, "For if on going into an inn, I see one who has been excommunicated sitting at table, there's nothing to hinder me from dining with him, for I have not authority to exclude him." What Paul means is that insofar as it is in our power, we are to shun the society of those whom the church has cut off from her communion. Now, Calvin preached in a time when this was actually a significant relaxation of the church's practice. Under the Roman Catholic Church, they taught that if a person was excommunicated, you weren't even to offer them basic roadside assistance, right? Like, you were not to offer them food, water, and help in time of emergency. They were to be totally cut off. Calvin said, that's ridiculous and cruel. He said that too. He said, referring to that, the Roman Catholic standard, that's not strictness of discipline, but tyrannical and barbarous cruelty. That is altogether at variance with Paul's intention. For he means not that he should be counted as an enemy, but as a brother. For in putting this public mark of disgrace upon him, the intention is that he may be filled with shame and brought to repentance. Okay, so there's no need to be awkward, no call ever to be unkind. The goal is to love the person by telling them the truth that they're in eternal danger. You know, sometimes love hurts in order to save. Parents know that. Doctors know that. As Christians, we need to know that. We need to think of these folks as people we would dearly like to see in eternity. That's the mentality that should characterize our behavior towards a professed believer under serious discipline or who is living in persistent sin. Thirdly, this principle of non-association does not apply to family members. One of the questions I get asked every time this passage comes up, either in our RMM readings or if it gets covered, or something like it gets covered in a sermon, does this apply to my family members because I have a grown son or I have a sister who made a profession of faith in childhood but is now, you know, living a life that belies that confession? You know, do I uninvite them from, you know, Thanksgiving or from Christmas, or how does that work? Well, the Apostle Paul makes it clear elsewhere that we have a non-negotiable obligation to family members that's actually part of our witness to the world. He says in 1 Timothy 5, "But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." So according to the New Testament, your care for your family members is actually part of how we communicate the gospel to our friends and neighbors. So you have a non-negotiable obligation to care for family members. So I think when we put these principles side by side, we would say this does not apply to family members. And can I say something that's useful for some of the compassionate folks out there? Because sometimes what you'll hear from someone who felt the need to, you know, invite this person into their small group or to have them over for a little pity party and some consolation is, "I just couldn't bear the thought of them being alone." You know, because the church can become our family. And that's a good thing. We want the church to be your family. And then so, you know, what do we do when somebody's outside of their support network? And that's what Paul says. He says, put them outside. It's the fear of being outside. It's the impact of being outside that we hope will cause someone to repent. But there's some compassionate folks who are just terrified of the idea that, you know, this dear person's outside. Well, I mean, I think it should be comforting to you know that people are never truly altogether alone. Right? There's always going to be a mom there who loves them and feeds them turkey dinner. And so it's going to be okay. Right? And you know that. You know that every time they arrest some serial murderer, you know, who's killed 87 people, they'll interview his mom. And mom still loves him. Right? And that's good, sort of. I think it's good for us to know we're not throwing people to the wolves. We're not, you know, hoping they starve to death by any means. They're still going to, mom at least will invite them over for Thanksgiving dinner. Now listen, I'll say this to moms out there. Of course the Bible doesn't want you to act against nature. You're going to love your kids. I know you're going to love your kids regardless of what I say this morning. And I'm fine with that. I rejoice in the knowledge that, you know, regardless of how much of a disaster I might make of my life, there'll still be one woman in the world who thinks I'm fantastic. You can talk to her in the lobby after church, right? You won't get an accurate remembering of this sermon, but it'll be flattering. Right? There's some security in that. But here's what I would say, moms. Be careful not to confirm your children in their false assurances. One of the things I know from being the pastor of this church for 9 years now is that there are a lot of folks in our church who have grown children who are living lives that are not in alignment with their childhood confessions. So lots of little Johnnies who raised a hand in junior high or in grade 4 or something like that, but have gone on to live a life that bears no resemblance to a walk of faith. And I know that's very hard for a lot of you. What I'm saying is I don't think the Bible expects you to stop loving your child. Just be careful that you do not confirm them in their false assurance. You can pray for them. You can witness to them. I think that's very, very important. Let's take a look at the fourth principle there. In the case of the intentionally unaffiliated, this is a tricky one. You should treat the immoral brother as a non-believer. You know, someone asked me a question. We meet, Pastor Jody's taking this message down to RCC. Pastor Evan and Pastor Jody and myself, we meet to go over the text and just to share our thoughts and whatnot. And knowing that this was going to be a very difficult text to preach on, one of the pastors, I don't remember who, asked me, would it be possible that you could share a really good example of how this was practiced that resulted in great things? So that people could be encouraged about the value of this. And I had to say, it would be great to do that, but I don't have any positive stories. I have a couple horrific negative stories. That's not going to help you feel better. See, one of the reasons church discipline doesn't happen on a terribly regular basis is because in our day and age, and in our particular setup in the evangelical church, people have figured out how to game the system. This happens all the time in church. It happens all the time here. Every once in a while, we'll get a letter at the board from somebody saying, hey, no hard feelings. We want to resign our membership. We're not moving to another town. It's just, you know, time for a change. You know, there's no doctrinal issue. We don't have a problem with anyone on staff or anything like that. We just, you know, it's time for a change. Get a couple of those letters every year. And so what are we going to do? There's no accusation of sin. It's a free country. So we cancel their membership. Sure enough, or often enough that it is extraordinarily sad, 3 months later we'll hear through the grapevine that Jimmy has left his wife, Susie, and is shacking up with his secretary. Well, and people will say, well, what are you going to do about it? You know what the answer to that question is? Nothing. Nothing. Like, we can't do anything about that. They're not members here anymore. We don't have the power to go and arrest regular citizens in Aurelia. You understand that, right? Like, if we could, man, it'd be sweet. I mean, it'd be a lot safer to walk around at night too, right? And I'd be all over that. But we don't have that. So what do we do in that case? Nothing. And guess what happens? About a year later, Jimmy formally divorces Susie or Sally or whatever her name was. And marries the secretary. And then, you know what happens? About another year later, they show up at another evangelical church in town, are warmly welcomed and embraced. They tell their story in a very edited, careful way and are celebrated as just a trophy of God's grace, welcomed into membership. It happens all the time. It's one of the reasons we don't have too many stories about happy endings to church discipline. Because we actually don't do a ton of church discipline. But once a year, most people who are going to sin figure out it's better to be unaffiliated when you do. I'm not talking about somebody who stubs their toe and lets out a swear, right? You can't plan for that, and we don't discipline for that either. So you shouldn't do it. But I'm talking about if you're planning on leaving your wife, you probably plan that out, right? And one of the things you do is you cancel your membership. And people game the system. So what do we do? I think as individuals, I think what we should do is we should treat people who are intentionally unaffiliated for the purposes of persisting in sin. We should just treat them as unbelievers. And again, that doesn't mean throw tomatoes at them. That means evangelize them and pray for their souls. Whether they think they're Christians or not, whether they tell you, I've met tons of people in this town who tell me they're Christians, but then when my follow-up question is, oh, cool, what church do you go to? And the answer is, I'm kind of between churches. And I'm like, oh, cool, where are you coming from? Well, back in the 80s, okay, seriously? Wow. Or they'll say, I do go to a church, and I'm like, oh, cool, you remember there? No, yeah, okay. I got to be honest with you. Already, when I hear that, my natural inclination is just to translate that in my brain into, I'm not a Christian. I'm self-deceived. I'm not a Christian. I'm self-deceived. That's what I hear. Because why wouldn't you belong somewhere? Why would you believe and not belong? I mean, there are only a couple answers to that question, right? Number one is, I don't take the Bible seriously. I don't feel obligated to obey what I see in the Scriptures. I don't know God enough to be concerned about His holiness or His reputation in the community. I don't know myself enough to know my incredible need of accountability and community. Well, all those things to me scream out, I'm not saved. A saved person is very concerned with God's glory and God's reputation. A saved person is very concerned about the sinful tendencies of their own heart. A saved person knows they're going to need the help of brothers and sisters in Christ to walk honorably before the Lord. A saved person wants to do everything the Bible says because they believe that the Bible is God's word for their good and for God's glory. So I think it would be wise to treat the intentionally unaffiliated as unsaved. Secondly, with respect to how we handle this as a church, I think what this means is that churches need to do their homework. I'm still talking about principle number four, what to do with the intentionally unaffiliated. I just think it means churches need to do their homework at the point of intake. I mentioned that it happens all the time, that such and such, and then they get eventually received into membership at a church. Can I tell you something? And I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. Okay, but there are people sitting in our church right now, and that's how they got here. Right? And so we need to do our homework. This comes up in church. Something comes up, and so all of a sudden the elders are interacting with people who've been members here for 30 years, and you're like, what's going on? And then all the dirty laundry comes out, and you're like, what? You used to go where? What went down? Did nobody ask any questions? That's why if you become a member now, one of the questions, if you've become a member in the last couple of years, one of the questions is, have you ever been a member of another church at this town? And if the answer is yes, you know what the follow-up question is. Why are you not now? One of the things that's getting better about this town is we call references now. So it's not unheard of for the Pentecostal pastor to call me or for me to call him and say, hey, someone's, going from here to there. What's up? And is that there are good reasons to move from one church to another. I mean, it's not like that's a problem. It's just there are also really, really bad reasons. And so we just need to do our homework. Remember that we're not loving people if we help them bypass things that God ordained to puncture their self-deception so as to prepare them to be saved. This morning in our RMM readings, I was struck by the statement about the Pharisees. It says that they had rejected John the Baptist's ministry of repentance, and therefore they rejected Jesus as Messiah. For the first time, I connected those things in my brain. That's why you should read your Bible through every year. Because I've read that story 100 times. It never touched me. This morning it did. I realized, you know, if you resist, what was the work of John the Baptist? The work of John the Baptist was getting people humbled down, getting people aware of sin, getting people aware of the holiness of God. The axe is lying at the root of the tree. Who warned you, brood of vipers, to flee the coming wrath? Right? God is holy. You're a sinner. Wow, that's a problem. That was the ministry of John the Baptist. People who didn't wrestle with that ministry were not prepared to become Christians when Christ came. Right? And so a lot of us just have this desire to skirt through life, avoiding interaction with the holiness of God, avoiding any confrontation with our own sinfulness, just trying to get by, unaccused, right? Do my own thing, don't get in the space of my autonomy. Those people are not prepared to deal with Christ in a saving way. What is church discipline? Church discipline is us just literally trying to trip you up, get you on your face, say, hey, whoa, before you run away from Jesus one more time. Can we talk? We can't do anything to you. We can't break your arm. We can't break your legs. We can't throw you in jail. All we can do is trip you up and ask you to talk. And if you get up off your knees and run screaming the other way, there's nothing we can do. But if you get off your knees and you're like, okay, let's talk, then good things can happen. All right, let's turn our attention now to the far more pleasant matter of how we are to associate with sinners. Paul says, whatever I'm saying right now, whatever, all these things, of course this is not to apply to your associations with sinners, with people who are not saved. Let's real quick revisit the passage from which this principle is originally derived. Just flip in your Bibles, if you can, quickly to Luke 5, verses 29 to 32. This is what the Scripture says. And Levi, sometimes known in your Bible as Matthew, same guy. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Well, from this passage, I think we could come up with the following guidelines for associating with sinners. Number one, we associate with sinners for the sake of evangelism. Now, maybe I should just say a quick word about why we use the word sinners. Isn't that offensive? I guess it might be if you didn't know what we meant by it. First of all, I'm using the word because that's the word in the text, and I'd far rather adjust my attitude than adjust the text. So if I have a bad attitude with the word sinners, it probably just means I haven't wrestled with what the Bible says about who I am and who all people generally are. I'd rather wrestle with that. We're using the term sinners because according to the Bible, all people are sinners. Meaning, you know, again, take a quick look around you. Don't be super obvious about it. But just, you're like one of these. Everyone you can see right now is a sinner. Okay, but Christians are what we refer to as simultaneously saint and sinner. Meaning you can also be saved and a sinner, or you can just be a sinner and not saved. See, Christians, we continue to struggle with sin. You're going to do something stupid before the day's over, I'm sure. Hopefully not, but we do stupid things. So we're sinners, but we're saints. We have, because of the life and death of Jesus Christ, we have a holy standing before God. So we are simultaneously saint and sinner. But a person who has not put their faith in the life and death of Jesus Christ is just sinner. So when we use the phrase sinner, we're not saying they're morally worse than us. We're saying they are not yet covered by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, they remain in their sins. That's the language of the Bible. So again, I'm not saying these are worse folks. But these are folks who have not yet come to saving knowledge in Jesus Christ. The point of the text is that Jesus associated with such people in order to call them to repentance. Look at verse 32. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus is pretty clear. That's why he was there. He's calling sinners to repentance. A lot of young evangelicals need to reckon with what this text really says and what it doesn't. A lot of young evangelicals will use this text as an excuse to hang out at the bar or to do stupid things in a way that jeopardizes their own sanctification, their own walk with Christ. Let's be very clear. Jesus associated with sinners in a particular way and for a particular reason. He associated with sinners in order to call them to repentance. That is to say, he associated with sinners in the way that doctors associate with sick people. For the purposes of change in life. This is not a mandate for sloppy association. This is not permission for you to hang out at the bar. This is no more and no less than the Great Commission. Right? How can you make disciples if you don't associate with sinners? That's expected in the Christian journey. Paul says, of course you're doing it. Number two, we associate with sinners with discernment. Boy, do we ever need to adjust our thinking on this within wider evangelicalism. Evangelicalism in the last 20 years has adopted a very radical and very dangerous approach to association. That is to say, we seem to think that we should be doing everything, everywhere, with everybody who's a sinner. And that's very unwise. It's very undiscerning. And that is definitely not what is taught in the New Testament. First of all, let's just be clear about what this text, this is the text everybody goes to, Luke 5. Let's be clear about what this text is really saying about Jesus. First of all, where is the story actually happening? Where does it actually take place? It takes place in Levi's house. Levi, otherwise known as Matthew, otherwise known as one of the 12 disciples. So let's be clear. This story takes place in the home of a Christian apostle. Jesus was not chilling at the local bar. He was eating in the home of a Christian disciple. Secondly, where did Jesus normally do his teaching? Let's talk turkey about that. What was his habit and pattern? Where did he normally hang out? Well, Luke tells us. In Luke 4, it says, and Jesus, as was his custom, went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to teach, to read. Luke 19, this is not talking about when he's in Jerusalem. He was teaching daily in the temple. All right, so the clear, unambiguous testimony of the Gospels is that Jesus spent most of his time in religious places. When he was in Galilee and Judea, he was in the synagogues. When he was in Jerusalem, he was in the temple teaching religious people. In fact, if you read your New Testament carefully, you see Jesus spent the vast majority of his time talking to 12 very religious Jewish men. His best friends appeared to be 3 very religious Jewish men. And so, what we see is that Jesus strategically, with purpose and great discernment, associated with sinners. Now, I want to be careful not to pull you out of one ditch and land you in another. I'm certainly not saying that you should have only very rare and occasional contact with sinners. And I'm not saying that Jesus did that. I'm not saying that you should do that. What I'm saying is that the Bible commends caution and discernment in associating with sinners. And you can't use the gospel stories about Jesus to make some other point. You just can't. Many try, but you can't. Now, the Apostle Paul knew that, and Paul taught in accordance with the Gospels. Later in this very letter, in 1 Corinthians, he says, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. If you don't believe that, talk to one of the parents in this room whose kids have foolishly and undiscerningly gone through university. Now, I'm not saying your kids shouldn't go to university. I just did a college tour with my kid this past week, okay? So I'm there with you. I understand that. But I'm saying many are the parents who have watched their child's sanctification take a nosedive because of foolish, undiscerning associations. Amen? It's not like the Bible doesn't warn us about that. The Bible says don't be deceived. Don't be fools now. Bad company corrupts good character. See, one of the things we need to understand is this isn't a binary issue. This isn't, do I hang around with sinners or do I not? This is a dimmer switch. This is a how much and when and why and for what purpose issue. Maybe think of it this way. I don't know if any of you ever served in the military, but chances are you've probably watched movies about the military. So you know that, you know, in times of war, you don't send out a company of soldiers to live behind enemy lines, do you? No, they go out on patrol. Then they come back to the base for food, to get new ammunition, to rest, to sleep. But actually, they spend most of their time in the base, don't they? But they go out on strategic forays. That's what it is to be a Christian. We could go to passage after passage where the Bible says you should be spending much time with one another. You need to be here. You need to get some ammunition. You need some rest. You need some teaching. You need some training. And then absolutely, you need to go. But do not be deceived. If you try to live behind enemy lines, if you try to live in culture, bad company will corrupt good morals. In 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? We are the temple of the living God." All right, so clearly, the Apostle Paul expected Christians to associate with unsaved people for the purposes of evangelism, with great discernment and within limits. And that word of caution just needs to be heard again within evangelicalism, and particularly by younger folks. Thirdly and lastly, we associate with sinners as people of grace, people of peace. Paul was very clear about that. He said, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders?" Our job is not to walk around our culture pointing at stuff that is outside the law of God. Of course it's outside the law of God. These people are heathen, they're pagans, they're unsaved, they don't care about the law of God. So stop pointing at their stuff. Christians need to get out of the culture wars. It's not our job. My experience has been that evangelicals in North America have this exactly backwards. By and large, evangelicals are judgmental to those outside the church and wildly permissive towards those who are within it. That is exactly wrong, the Bible says. Exactly wrong. You couldn't have done it worse, the Bible says. The Bible says, actually, with one another, we're to be holding a pretty firm standard. We're to be in each other's face a little bit. We are to be judging one another. But when we're out in the world, we go as agents of peace. We're gracious and merciful. You know, we're not pointing our finger at everything. We're not hitting people with signs. We're not talking about what piece of legislation we might be able to impose on people so that they could at least pretend to be Christians. That's not our interest. We go as agents of reconciliation. We go as sinners who've been made saints through the life and death of Jesus Christ. We go to tell people, brother, sister, friend, neighbor, you're a sinner. I'm a sinner too. But you know what? I have been reconciled with God through the life and death of Jesus Christ. Friend, neighbor, do you know what it feels like to never be able to measure up to a standard? And I know what that's like. But you know what the great news is? Jesus measured up to that standard. He came and He lived the perfect life. Jesus did everything God ever expected humanity to do. And He has won all the rewards that God planned from eternity past for humans to enjoy. You don't have to measure up. Jesus already did. Friend, neighbor, do you know what it's like to feel like your own sin and failure separates you from God? Man, I know what that's like. But the great news is that because of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, because of His shed blood, our sins can be covered in such a way that the stain of them will never keep us from enjoying God's presence forever. Did you know that? Did you know that Jesus earned for you the eternity God made for you? And Jesus' death on the cross allows you to enter into His presence without shame or regret or worry or concern. Did you know about that? Because God wants to give you that as a gift. That's what it means to be an agent of reconciliation. You don't even start talking to them about their behavior until they confess Christ as Lord and Savior and have the Holy Spirit living in them. They have no hope of behaving right until that point anyway. Listen, if you can only take one thing away with you, maybe take this. See, this is how we go out in a culture. We don't go out to reform bad behavior. We go out to save sinners. But in here, we hold each other accountable. In here, we speak the truth up close. In here, we do judge one another. Now, we do it for the growth of our brothers and sisters in Christ. We do it in the hope of real assurance of salvation for ourselves. And we do it finally and ultimately for the glory of God. in Christ. Now, this is not an easy teaching. I know that. But this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we need your help today. God, this is one of those times when it's good to pray, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God, we know this is your will, but we need your help. We are not inclined this way. We find this very hard. Lord, some of us need help to believe that this is for our good. Some of us maybe need help to believe that this is for your glory. Some of us maybe need help because it's very personal. Lord, I don't know why we all need help with this. I just know that we do. So, Lord, command us as you will, but grant us grace to obey. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.